Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour. Last week we were not live in the afternoon broadcast because I was teaching overseas. The time zone difference created a conflict between broadcast time and my lectures I was giving. So we had to play a best of programs. But those are pretty good programs. I like those. I like having them available. A friend of mine in Missouri is actually putting those together from old programs and trying to find questions that haven't been asked too recently. And so hopefully it keeps it fresh, even though it's recorded questions from previous broadcasts. I am back now in my studio. We are live and we can talk. If you want to be on the program, you want to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've kind of touched on this a couple months ago, and perhaps you've heard more about the book Strange Fire by John MacArthur and the conference.
Well, I heard some of the talks that were given at the conference. I don't know much about the book, but I assume it's the same.
Mm-hmm. It is. So it's quite a stir, I think. He has declared almost the entire charismatic movement to be false,
right?
With some exceptions, and declaring that all the speaking in tongues and all the gifts ended with the apostolic age, which I guess what would be around 90 with John, and that since all the apostles died, then all the gifts ceased and all the miracles and wonders and signs. And I just wondered if is that true? Did the gifts, like in 1 Corinthians and on other places, which seem to pertain now, but not according to him? So that was my question.
Yeah. Well, this is not the first time John MacArthur has written a book against the charismatic movement. He wrote one back in the 70s, and he wrote another one later, I think in the 80s or the 90s. This is like his third book against the charismatic movement. It seems to be an obsession with him to debunk that vast majority of evangelicals in the world who disagree with him on this matter. He has decided, apparently arbitrarily, that the gifts do not belong in the modern church, and the fact that the vast majority of Christians not only disagree with them, but feel that they actually have gifts of the Spirit, doesn't seem to faze him. The truth of the matter is there's not one scripture in favor of his position.
Mm.
There's nothing in the Bible that says that the gifts are going to cease within the normal time of man's history. Paul said that the church in Corinth would come behind in no gift as they awaited the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be a reference to the second coming. There's no argument that can be made that's a valid one for the discontinuation of the gifts. Of course, they say, well, the gifts were there to validate the apostolic ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in some ways they were, but there were people who weren't apostles who had miracles in their ministries, like Stephen,
right,
and Philip. So obviously sometimes the gifts did validate apostolic ministry, but there were times when people who weren't apostles, I think it was not the apostolic ministry, but the gospel that was being validated by them. And I can't think of any reason why the gospel shouldn't be validated today, especially in the minds of people who have no prior knowledge of its accomplishments. You see, I think that when the church is established in an area, there's a music box playing in the background there. I think it's a telephone, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. When the church becomes established in an area, the changed lives of the believers is supposed to be a tremendous witness to the world, Jesus said.
Right.
But especially in areas where the church has not yet been established and the gospel is new to people and they don't have much to associate with, it's always been the case in the Bible and in history and in present missions that signs and wonders do accompany the gospel to demonstrate that it is supernatural in origin, just as a missionary or minister would say.
Mm-hmm.
The church fathers knew nothing about the cessation of the gifts in the second or third or fourth centuries. Augustine, early in his life, said the gifts had ceased. He's writing around, you know, in the mid-300s. He said the gifts had ceased, but later in his life he changed his mind. And he said, well, we do have all those gifts, but they're not as spectacular as they were in the book of Acts. So even Augustine, who is sometimes thought to teach cessationism, reversed his position on that. But you see, in the second and third centuries, the church fathers frequently mentioned that they that the gifts of the Spirit and healing and prophecy and so forth were still going on in the church. So John MacArthur's claim doesn't agree with history, nor does it have any biblical support. So I think it's just a prejudice on his part.
Okay, well, that's kind of what I was thinking, but I sure like to kind of validate that with, you know, other people that I trust in their view of the Bible. So thank you very much.
Okay, Ward, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Don from Camas, Washington is next, and we have a line open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to hear from anyone who disagrees with my positions on anything that I answer here. I think it's a healthy thing to balance comment and hear both sides of a story. So, for example, on that last call, if you believe that the gifts have ceased and you've got some scripture, I said there was no scripture, but maybe you could prove me wrong. Maybe you can call me up and show me some scripture that supports your idea, and we'd be glad to have, you know, both sides presented. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, this isn't my question, but didn't MacArthur write a book or was an article in Christianity Today?
In the 70s?
Charismatic Confusion.
Was that in the 70s?
I believe it was. I remember reading it, and it was a good deal then.
Yeah, in the early 70s, I remember seeing an article by him in Christianity Today, and I think it may have been an excerpt of his book by a similar title or something. I don't remember the name of his book. I never bought it. But I remember he put out a book and, I believe, two articles in Christianity Today. I think they were excerpted from the book, but I'm not positive.
Yeah, I just barely remember. I remember reading a lot of it, and it was a big controversy within the magazine itself. Okay, my question is, in talking about God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty, I've read of a philosophy called Molinism. It's not modalism.
Molinism.
M-O-L-I-N-I-S-M.
Yeah.
And how would that fit in with an Arminian view of those subjects?
You know, I have to say that Molinism is a philosopher's, discussion. And I'm not a philosopher. I don't really understand it that well. I've read Molinist authors, and I can tell they're saying something different than, say, Calvinists or Arminians are saying about God's foreknowledge. But it's a little heady for me. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. I'm saying I'm not smart enough to follow it. It seems to me that what they're saying is that God is wise enough to know of all possible worlds where every possible decision might be made. And to know what's and to create only that world which corresponds with what he wants done, or something like that. But it's really much more it's above my pay grade. Whenever people talk about Molinism, I feel like I'm definitely on the outskirts listening to people who are smarter than me.
Okay, it seems almost like a system to say what you have said, suggesting that, like the child running for the deep end of the pool, you know what they're going to do, even though you haven't seen it happen yet.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and that's almost like a very elaborate version of that. Okay, I read about it, and as you, I could not totally follow it. And
who did you read it from? Was it William Lane Craig?
It could have been. I actually got into it and started doing a lot of research, and I read a lot of stuff.
Okay.
But that kind of stuck with me.
All right. Go ahead.
So, anyway, I was just going to say that, just wondering, is there anything you can think of that was contrary to our position on that?
Well, our position, you mean Arminianism?
Correct, yes.
You know, I don't understand the position enough to critique it. Okay. As far as I know, I could not disprove it. But maybe if I understood it better, I would feel that I could. But I'm not sure that I find anything objectionable about it. It's just, here's the thing. When people try to talk about how God could know everything, there's these different ways people try to discuss it, and they're all different philosophical options. The Calvinist is the divine determinist option, which says God knows the future because he's ordained it all. It's going to happen exactly the way he makes it happen because he's ordained it to happen that way. And therefore, of course, he knows what's going to happen. Now, of course, the problem with this that many Christians have is that means that God ordained sin as well. And God ordained, damnation for the majority of the people who've ever lived. He determined right. Everything that was going to happen. And that doesn't sound very much like the God of the Bible. Now, Arminians often say, well, God knows the future by just being himself outside of time. He stands outside the realm of time, and he sees the past and the present and the future all in one glance. He doesn't cause all the things in the future. He doesn't cause us to make decisions to sin, for example. He hasn't ordained that, but he knows it's going to happen because he can see it, and seeing it doesn't make him responsible for it. An openness theologian would say something like God doesn't know the free choices that are to be made because they haven't been made yet, therefore they don't exist in any realm to be known, but that he can see the trajectory of something and he can predict what's going to happen with a high degree of accuracy. And that's kind of openness theology. Now, Molinism is another philosophical position. And like I said, having read its authors, it may be that I was too old when I read them. You know, when I was young, I used to read these positions. I used to understand everything. But but now that I'm old, I read stuff, and if it's new to me, it just kind of goes over my head most of the time. And unless they bring the cookies down to the level where I can understand it, But these real bright, PhD philosophers who are discussing it, I mean, they're using language and concepts that I've never even heard of. And so reading their stuff is really difficult for me in many cases. And that doesn't mean they're doing a bad job. It just means they're not communicating it to someone as ignorant as me.
I'm the same age as you. I understand that. Okay, that's fine. Like I said, I'm always looking for insight.
Yeah. Well, there's a book out there. I know. In fact, it's on my shelf. I don't know its exact title, something like Four Views of God's Foreknowledge or something like that. And I'm pretty sure that William Lane Craig, who's a brilliant Christian philosopher, I think he writes the Molinism position, if I'm not mistaken. But if you go online to a bookseller and look for something that has a title similar to that, Four Views of God's Foreknowledge. And then the good thing about books like that is that you can have someone who's usually pretty expert on a viewpoint present his viewpoint, and then it's critiqued by the other three authors. So that's a real good way to see the pros and cons of a thing.
Well, I believe that the best way to learn a subject is to listen to people debate about it.
Yeah, I think so.
You can't get away with just saying a verse and running with it because you're going to have somebody correct you. Plus, you're going to have other insights and other explanations for the verse.
Yeah, well, that's why...
Really like that a lot.
That's why I like these Four Views kind of books, because they actually are sort of like a debate in print. Each person presents and each person critiques all the others.
You didn't debate against yourself in your book, which I have as well.
Well, on the Hell book, you mean, or in the Revelation book?
Revelation.
Oh yeah. Well, I didn't advocate a position. I advocated all four positions briefly, temporarily, when I put on the hat of that position to write their views. So I wanted each position to be presented favorably, even though I don't hold each position.
Right. When I first read it, I've listened to you now enough. But when I first read it, I could not tell where you were coming from.
Good.
And that was good.
Yeah, that's good. Some people, if you look at the reviews on Amazon of that book, most people say that, but there's a few people who mention that my own leanings are obvious to them, which they could be. I do have leanings.
Okay, I'm not sure. Anyway, Steve, thanks a lot. Have a great day.
All right, Don. God bless you.
You as well.
Bye now. Okay, Steve from Seattle is next. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question regarding a little horn.
In Daniel 7 or in Daniel 8?
Well,
there's two.
I was thinking Daniel 7:19.
Okay. Yes?
And then if you go down to Revelation 13:5-7, it talks about authority given to the beast for the same amount of time, right?
Yeah.
I was wondering when that period of time started.
Well, that's a $64,000 question. There are people who believe that the beast represented the Roman Empire in the ancient times, and there's people who believe that the beast represents the papal institution that arose in this 6th century, and there's people who believe that the beast is a future Antichrist, and all these different positions would place the beginning of that period in a different spot. The truth is, it's hard to really say with certainty what that 3.5 years means. There's a lot of different views, and it's not a matter that I've ever cared much about, but I would say that I don't see it necessarily as relating to a future thing. So if it was a future thing, and if I thought it was coming to a town near me real soon, I might be more interested in figuring it all out. But in fact, the little horn in Daniel, I believe, arose, at least if the chronology of the passage is correct, it seems like the little horn would arise in the Roman Empire, because it rises from the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, and therefore, whatever that time period represented, it would be something that began and perhaps ended long ago. But that's, I'm not really able or willing to take a firm stand on some of the arcane details of Daniel or Revelation that are highly disputed, and partly because it doesn't matter to me. And some people must think that's really awful to have that not matter to me, because some people feel that it's all about the end times and that we really, really need to be apprised of what's going on in the end times. I'm not sure why that would be important, but some people think it is. To me, Bible prophecy, some of it's very intelligible, and I study it. I study it carefully. In many cases, I feel that I understand it. But there are some parts that are so obscure that scholars of the highest rank have reached, you know, sometimes half a dozen different opinions about some particular detail. And I figure, okay, I could throw my hat in the ring. I could maybe come up with position number 7 or take one of the 6 that exist if I really want to study it out that much. And I think, why would I, when there's so much of a practical nature that I need to still master in my life and of Scripture? So it's just my own idiosyncrasy. Some people just think the last days are very sexy and they want to talk about it all the time. To me, I think, why? You know, if these are the last days, we'll soon find out because Jesus will come. If they're not the last days, then we're really just getting distracted from what we're called to do. That's kind of my position on things like the 3.5 years there.
Well, I was reading this part and it was talking about how the 1,260 days is really talking about 1,260 years. And if you go from when the...
Right, that's the Seventh-day Adventist position. Yeah, that's the Seventh-day Adventist position. It's called the historicist view. And
is there any validity in that?
What's that?
Do you think there's any truth in that?
Well, you know, it's one of the possibilities that's out there. I don't think it's as likely as some other things. Now, there's no real simple answer. Of all the options people have given, there's none that strike me as just really, knocking the others out of the ring. Seventh-day Adventists and historicists in general, they feel that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation need to be interpreted using the day for a year principle. And that means that when it says such and such days, it really means that number of years. So if Daniel talks about 1,290 days, he really means 1,290 years. If he talks about 1,335 days, he means 1,335 years. And likewise, when Revelation talks about 1,260 days, it means 1260 years. Now, there's, to my mind, no clear reason that the Bible gives us for taking these numbers that way, for exchanging days for years. The justification for it comes from two passages of Scripture. One is that when the Israelite spies brought back an evil report, they had spied the land for 40 days, and when they gave a bad report, God judged Israel for 40 years, 1 year for each day that they were in the land. But this hardly becomes, this hardly becomes a methodology for interpreting prophecy. This is a judgment God put on Israel. There's another place in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to lie on his side for a certain number of days, on his other side another number of days, and those days represent the number of years that Israel and Judah are going to be punished. So in that case, this does at least connect with a prophet, but we're specifically told in that case that these days represent years, and we're not told that any other days in the Bible do. The truth is that people who take the day for a year principle don't do it consistently. For example, I got something in my throat, obviously, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. If a day for a year is true, then each year, being 365 days, multiplied by 1,000 would be 365,000 years. And no one applies the principle there, nor with many other passages. There's many passages in the prophets that give numbers of days, and which simply are not. No one would apply a day for a year principle. So to do so in Daniel and Revelation is slightly arbitrary, and therefore I don't see it as a strong argument. But they do see the little horn as the papacy, and they do try to chart out the career of the papacy by this number of years. 1,290 days would be 1,290 years. And so many times they have tried to calculate from when the papacy began. And this, of course, is even obscure because the papacy grew gradually into what it became. But around 600 is a good date to look at. And so if you add 1,290 years to 600, you get up to around 1890 as a year. And if they're placing the second coming of Christ, you know, at the end of this period, then sometimes they'll use this kind of calculations to predict the date of the second coming. All of this is speculation and arbitrary, I think.
I thought it was kind of interesting because Napoleon marched into Rome and took the Pope captive about 1800 and kind of...
Yeah, I mentioned that in my book. Yeah, in my book, Revelation 4 Views, in the historicist column, I give that information. It's there are some interesting, I would even say some impressive correlations that the historicists can make between what they say it means and what really did happen. Of course, these correlations are all made after the fact, and therefore they place the interpreter in the position to assign significance to events in any given year they want to in order to fit it to their scheme. However, I will say some of their interpretations and the events that happened do fit like a glove. And there is some impressiveness about it. But as a method of interpreting Scripture, I don't see any exegetical reason to take that approach.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Christopher from Portland, Oregon next. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hey, you said something on Friday last week that really threw me off, and I spent a weekend trying to research it.
I do that sometimes,
but I can't actually tell you where I've heard this before and why I believe it. But you said that there wasn't any biblical fact that showed that Satan was an angel
right.
at one time, and then became a fallen angel basically, and he took one uh-huh. third of the angels with him, and I guess I've always believed that was true, and that's how Satan became. But he said there was nothing biblical that showed proof of that, and I thought, really? Oh my gosh! So I asked a couple of my close brothers about it, and he directed me to 12:4, Revelation 12:4.
Okay.
And when I read that, it just seemed to me like that is a future event that hasn't happened yet. Am I right there, or what is your take on 12:4? I guess.
Well,
and the issue of Satan being a fallen angel.
Right. I don't believe it's a future event that hasn't happened yet, because that chapter talks about the birth of the man-child that is going to rule the nations with the rod of iron, and that was Jesus, I think. So I believe that chapter 12 is set in the time of Christ. So even though I don't take it as a future event, I don't see it as talking about something that happened in the dawn of creation. Some people read about the dragon and his angels being cast out of heaven after a war with Michael and his angels in that chapter, and they say, look, there's the fall of Satan back in, you know, the dawn of time. Well, not really, because as soon as he's cast out of heaven, a voice in heaven says in verse 10, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the accuser of the brethren has been cast out, who accused them before God day and night. Obviously, the casting out of the accuser of the brethren is announced to be the end of a historical length of time where he's been accusing the brethren previously, and salvation comes at that time. So that could hardly be something that happened before Adam and Eve fell. And so to apply that to Satan's fall is the wrong thing to do, I think. But there's more than that. Even if we do, it doesn't ever describe him as an angel. Mm-hmm. Every reference to Satan in Revelation 12, he's a dragon or a serpent. It's a dragon that's in heaven, and it's a dragon gets thrown out of heaven. There's no reference to an angel who becomes a dragon. Now, if he was an angel and became a dragon, well, then that may be, but we're not told of it. So that's why I say there's nothing in the Bible that ever tells us that Satan was ever an angel.
I see.
Okay. Now, a lot of people use Ezekiel 28, because in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is being addressed, and he is told that he was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, a cherub is obviously not a human. And so many people think, well, this is referring to the devil, a cherub or an angel, and it does talk about him sinning, this character. But the character is never identified with Satan, and he is said to be a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Well, the cherub in the Garden of Eden was not Satan. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was appointed by God to guard the way to the Tree of Life with a flaming sword. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was God's servant there. The dragon, or the snake, in the Garden of Eden was Satan. So if we take Ezekiel 28 even literally and say that the king of Tyre there is said to be the cherubim that was in Eden, well, then it certainly can't be Satan, because Satan was a different character in Eden than that. So, but Ezekiel's not using literal language. He's using his typical poetic and apocalyptic language, and he does so regularly. That's just why Christians often misunderstand him.
I see. So where do you think the idea that Satan was an angel at one time and fell from heaven, where do you think it came from? Where did it originate?
I don't know who first came up with the idea, but I do know that it was around as early as Tertullian. And Tertullian, I think, was in the early 3rd century of the church. His views on many things were pretty standard of his day. It may be that the idea even it can be found in rabbinic writings before Christian times. I'm not sure. But in Christian times, I think the earliest church father to mention it was Tertullian. Now, lots of Christians are drawn to the view and maybe even would have come up with it on their own, because it allows them to say that God did not create the devil as he is. This is very important philosophically for many Christians, because they want to make it clear when someone says, well, how could God be a good God and yet he is made evil? They want to say, well, he didn't actually. He only made a good angel who became evil by his own choices, and therefore God is not responsible. And you know, this scenario could be true, and it holds an emotional appeal for that very reason, that it does distance God somewhat from the origin of evil. But the only problem is the Bible doesn't teach it.
Yeah.
So it could be true, because the Bible doesn't teach otherwise either. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach that Satan was an angel who fell. It doesn't teach that he wasn't an angel that fell. So we're left to speculate, and many Christians, you know, all other things being equal, would just, you know, they feel better with that particular view. One thing is I could never use it, though, as an argument against some of these serious questions, because I could not point to any scripture that teaches it.
Can't prove it. Okay. Okay, well, good. That was that clears it up for me and gives me more food for thought. I appreciate it.
All right, Christopher. Thanks for your call.
All right. You too. Take care.
Bye now. Well, we had another caller waiting. I was just going to go to it, and just like 10 seconds ago, they hung up. So our lines are clear, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, there's a number you can call for free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, and calls are coming in, but we still have a line open for you. So give me a call if you'd like to. We'd be glad to talk to you here on the air. The Narrow Path is a website as well as a radio program. And at the website, there are lots of resources, all of them totally free. If you want to buy something from us, you're going to be really frustrated because you won't find anything that will sell you. We won't sell you anything at the website. We won't sell you anything on the air. We won't sell you. If you corner me and want to buy one of my books, I won't sell it to you. Somebody did that just while I was in Hawaii. They cornered me and they said, I want to get one of your books. Can you sell me one? I said, nope, I'll just have to give it to you, I guess, because I won't sell them. I won't sell anything. Now, Amazon will sell it to you and Barnes & Noble will sell it to you and so forth. But I just don't sell stuff. That's not my calling. My calling is to preach the word, and I don't believe a person should sell that. So you will find everything at our website is free. But the fact that it's free doesn't mean it's valueless. You might say you never get anything good for free. Well, check it out. You know, we got like hundreds of MP3 files there you can download. Most people that I hear from think they're of great value, and yet they're free. So feel free to go there, thenarrowpath.com. Many free resources there. All right. Now our lines are full. So let's talk to Ralph from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Elijah, that was that God took him. Why did God take him? Was he a, did he have bad points? And what good points did he have?
Well, on your question of why God took him the way he did, I can answer that very, very quickly. I don't know. Of course, often when my answer is I don't know, that's when I give the longest answers, because I want to say, well, some people think this and some people think that, and that's why I don't know. But I don't think there's any explanation. I don't know that anyone has ever given an explanation that I've encountered of why God did that with Elijah and didn't do that, let's say, with Moses or Joshua or David or someone else. Now, did Elijah have good and bad traits? Yes.
What were they?
His good traits were kind of the opposite of his bad traits. He had both of them. Like, he was very bold and trusted God and would go and stand before Jezebel and Ahab, and at the risk to his life, he'd go and announce that there's going to be a famine or a drought for 3.5 years. He would confront the prophets of Baal himself alone against 4,000, and, you know, he'd take them to task, and he'd rebuke the kings and so forth. So this was a very bold, faithful witness. On the other hand, he had his down times. He was probably what we'd call manic depressive today. He'd declare a certain thing, and then he'd get all depressed and go off and hide because, for one thing, he was afraid for his life, but he also just felt apparently dejected at times. And he was a man of like passions as we are. That's what James says. In James chapter 5, it says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And so I would say that means he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a good man. He was a man of faith. And I guess that's the most that can be said about almost any Christian, any believer.
Thank you.
Okay, Ralph, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Teo from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. Question again about this strange fire. I was wondering, would you get one of those strange fire books if it'd be offered to you? Would you read one?
If I had time, yeah. I mean, people can send me books if they want to, and lots of times they do without asking me, so I appreciate you asking me. If you're intending to send me one, I would say I can't guarantee that I will read it, but there's a very good chance that I will. Usually, the books I read are usually books I'm reading to research something that I may be writing on or teaching on, or they are simply books that are getting so much publicity in the Christian movement, and people are asking me so many times about it that I sometimes feel I got to read it. It was that way with, you know, what was it, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Shack and some books like that. I put off reading them for months, but I got so many questions about that. Well, maybe I should read it after all. And so this book may be like that. But it's also a possibility that in preparing to teach the next time I do on the gifts of the Spirit, that I might want to have read his book and, you know, draw quotes from it. Because, as you know, when I teach on any controversial subject, I like to quote both sides and give the arguments for both sides, even though I favor one over the other.
Yeah, it's been offered to me, and I was wondering, is this going to help me more? Because from where General Carter stands, is kind of one extreme, right?
It is extreme. It is extreme. Now, I would say it might be of value to you if you are going to be in the position of maybe debating or discussing this with people who hold his view. It's always good to read, if you're going to be in dialogue, it's good to read the man himself, rather than, for example, hear me talk about John MacArthur, because I'm critical of his position. And yeah. I don't think people should ever draw their opinions about another man's position strictly from his critics. You know, I mean, if you're gonna talk to people about a man's position, it's good to have read it yourself.
On the other hand, all the video clips that they show over there at the conference with Ted Farrell,
yeah,
they are on the extreme as well. I mean, you cannot say that you don't agree with those extremes, you know, falling in the spirit and all kind of weird stuff. Which,
well,
I don't.
The problem we have is, of course, that what John MacArthur is criticizing in most cases is really worthy of the criticism. In other words, he's critiquing wild and crazy stuff, you know, which should not be happening. And the problem is he uses such a broad brush that he doesn't know the difference between wild and crazy stuff and the actual power of the Holy Spirit working through legitimate biblical gifts of the Spirit. And he seems to condemn all when he should only condemn some. Now, of course, in making his case, he's going to focus primarily on the wild and crazy stuff, because he wants to convince people of his case. What people have to realize if they hear him or read him is that we can all justly be critical of that wild stuff without, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You know, there is, on the one hand, such a thing as biblical gifts found in the Bible. The wild and crazy stuff is not found there. So why would someone only focus on the abuses when they're trying to teach something responsible about the correct use of the gifts? To me, that's irresponsible.
I even learned something from him, that there are no Lord's apostles today, only 12, but they are church apostles, which means sent ones, right? And he mentioned that, and he didn't comment anything. And I said, well, yeah, that's fine. That's true, actually. That's what the apostle could be today, right? Just a church apostle.
Yeah, some things that MacArthur would say, of course, I would agree with. I would think in almost all of his criticisms of the abuse of the gifts, I'd be totally on the same page. the only difference is I wouldn't agree with him when he eliminates the biblical gifts properly used. But
they are so clearly in 1 Corinthians. I just started studying this book, and I have a John Heading commentary on the 1 Corinthians. Have you heard about him from Europe, I guess?
What's the name?
John Heading.
I'm not sure. I don't think I'm familiar with it.
Anyways, yeah. So they're so clear over there. It's, of course, the apostle Paul is rebuking them for not using them correctly, but they're not rebuking them for using something that they shouldn't. Right?
Well, that's right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were obsessed with the gifts of the Spirit and wanted to, I think, demonstrate themselves to be spiritually, you know, on the highest rung by exhibiting how much they could speak in tongues and so forth. This was not the right use of tongues, but Paul did say, I wish that you all spoke with tongues. Howbeit, in the church, he said, I'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that the church can receive edification. So Paul says, speaking in tongues, that's great, but you know, the church has to receive edification. In verse 4, he says, you know, he that prophesies is greater than he who speaks in a tongue unless he interprets, so the church could receive edification. So Paul argues that speaking in tongues with interpretation is good, even as good as prophecy, because the church can be edified. What he's saying is speaking in tongues without that doesn't edify the church and therefore should be kept to yourself.
I even argue about this with my brother. We're both coming from a Baptist church, and he's still there, which is okay. But he keeps saying about this, you know, the church is not getting edified, and you have to translate, okay, but that doesn't mean it does not exist. Of course, they emphasize it too much, but there is there.
Yeah.
There is something. And I was surprised to hear that, even from John MacArthur, that John Piper is more towards
open.
Charismatic movement than
that's
than
true.
He is. And they are friends, and they're both so Calvinist, right? Both of
that's
them.
That's right. They're both strong Calvinists, and John Piper believes in the gifts of the Spirit for today, and MacArthur condemns them, which is really strange. I'm surprised at MacArthur, too. What I'm surprised about is that he's got such visibility, would take such a strong negative stand on something that he has so little biblical support for.
Yeah, I just finished reading the book that I told you, 2,000 Years of Charismatic Christianity. And you definitely can see it all through the years. We have examples in almost every century.
That's right.
People experiencing this. But the question is still, I'm trying to draw a line, even, you know, John Wimber and Vineyard Movement and all that, it's pretty much in general, even in the past centuries, this falling down on the floor, laughter, and I still don't understand. And how is this something that God is manifesting in today? Is this something real? I see this a lot, even as I said.
We are under no obligation to accept such phenomena as genuinely from God. It may be from God, but certainly God has given us no reason to think that it is, and therefore he can't hold it against us that we have our doubts. The supernatural phenomena in the Bible has certain characteristics, and a lot of the phenomena in the charismatic movement don't have those characteristics, and that makes me suspicious of them. Falling down on the floor and laughing, for example. Now, I don't know that God would never, you know, cause that to happen. I'm not going to rule that out completely, but I have no reason to believe it is God. First of all, it's not supernatural. Or if it is, it's not evidently supernatural. The supernatural works of God in the Bible were demonstrations of supernatural power to confirm the gospel. Falling down is not a supernatural act. Laughing is not a supernatural act. Now, a person might say, well, I couldn't help myself. I was under the power. Well, you may say so, but why should anyone believe you? There's no reason to believe that's supernatural. When you raise a lame man who's been lame from birth, or open the eyes of the blind, or raise the dead, now there's supernatural power that cannot be disputed. But laughing, barking like a dog, rolling on the floor, I can do that right now even during the radio show if I want to. I can't imagine any reason I'd want to. But the point is that there's no reason to believe that's supernatural. And if God is doing it, he certainly is out of character. The main thing I always apply when I'm trying to judge some kind of phenomenon that claims to be from the Holy Spirit is, it's like A.W. Tozer, who did believe in the gifts and who was probably one of the most spiritually wise men I know. A.W. Tozer said, God always acts like himself. Now, if the phenomena resemble God's behavior in Scripture, then there's a good chance that God may be behind it. If it resembles nothing God ever did, but it does resemble things that demons have always historically done, then we have to ask ourselves, why has God suddenly stopped acting like himself and started acting like the demons have always acted? And especially since there's nothing in this phenomenon that distinctly shows God's hand or that glorifies Jesus Christ. Those are some important tests to put to supernatural things. So, in other words, if someone falls down and laughs in front of you, and they say, wow, that was the Holy Spirit made me do that, I would say, well, maybe it was, but I certainly don't have any reason to believe that. In other words, don't blame me for suspending judgment on it, since there's nothing in the event that gives evidence that the Holy Spirit was in it. You may believe it was him, and maybe it was, but I'm not going to believe it until I have reason to believe it.
So we got to check everything with the Bible. So that means the way vast majority, more than 50% of those manifestations are not real, I guess.
Well,
that's what we see on TV a lot.
I didn't say they aren't real. I'm just saying I have no reason to believe they are real. You see, they could be real without my knowing it. Okay. But I'm not required to believe they're real unless there's some reason to believe they are. That's my point. Of course, it doesn't matter if they're real to me. I mean, if it happens to me, then I'd better be concerned about whether it's real or not, because I have to be concerned about whether I'm under the influence of the Holy Spirit or under the influence of a demon, let us say. But, you know, if somebody else falls down and laughs, I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or not. But I can't imagine why it would matter for me to know. In fact, I can't imagine why it would matter that that would happen or not. And it doesn't accomplish anything that the Holy Spirit I know of would ever want to accomplish. The Bible says the Holy Spirit wants to build us up, make us like Christ, wants to edify the church. Those things don't do that. So I'm not sure why in the world that would be considered his work. But on the other hand, I can't second guess the Holy Spirit. And I'm willing to let him do whatever he wants to do. All I'm saying is don't ask me to believe it's the Holy Spirit unless you can give me some reasons for believing. That's all. I'm just being reasonable.
So you were mentioning about the miracles. It's got to be a manifestation of miracle, something we cannot do always.
Well, if we want to call it supernatural, then if we want to convince people that there's something supernatural that God is doing, then we need to be able to point to something about it that can't be explained naturally. Because if it can be explained naturally, there's no reason for anyone to believe it's supernatural, unless they just are gullible. But the Bible doesn't encourage people to be gullible. The Bible tells people to test all things and hold fast what is good, to test the spirits to see if they're of God. Gullibility is a sin. God tells us to be discerning. God tells us to be judging these things. And if someone doesn't judge them and just gullibly accepts them and says, oh, you say that's of God, I'll take that at your word, that is a violation of what the Scripture commands. Okay. Hey, Tio, I'm almost out of time, and I've got other callers waiting. All right.
Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Jeff from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Kind of just a basic question about, I've always been confused a little bit about the connection between the name Emmanuel and Jesus. And is there a translation there, or, and was he really called Emmanuel at one point while he walked the earth? Or
no, you're apparently confused by Isaiah 7:14, which says that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and says they shall call his name Emmanuel. And you're saying, well, wait, if that's talking about Jesus, was his name Emmanuel? No, his name was not Emmanuel. But to the Hebrew idiom, when it says they shall call his name, and then fill in the blank, is not necessarily talking about what his given name will be or even what anyone will really call him. It's basically a way of saying this is who he will be. Two chapters later, Isaiah says his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but he wasn't really called by any of those names either. These are not really his names. These are his identity. And to the Jewish mind, name is synonymous with identity. To us, a name is just a certain set of syllables that other people use when they're trying to address us and speak about us and to us. But in the Hebrew mind, the concept of the name was much more broad, and it spoke of a person's whole identity. So to say his name will be called Emmanuel, or his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, or in another place like in Jeremiah 23, it says his name shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. These are not really names people called Jesus. It's just a Hebrew way of saying this is who he will in fact be.
Okay. So more like characteristics of him rather than...
Right. Yeah. Of course, Emmanuel means God with us. So to say his name will be called God with us is a way of saying that he will be God with us, in fact.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you, Jeff.
You too.
Bye now. Tom from Squim, Washington, you get the last word today. Hi.
Hey, Steve. thanks for taking my call. I love listening to you. I'm on the road a lot. Hey, I have a question. I'm a Vietnam vet, and I suffered from PTSD for decades, and about 5 years ago when I became a Christian, that burden absolutely was lifted from me.
You know, praise God. Praise God.
It is so unbelievable, and I've been into lots of PTSD counseling with the VA and for years and years, and I'm telling you, I can't say enough about my Lord for doing
that's
that
a wonderful testimony. Yeah.
Yes, and but I volunteer at a vet center and the VA. I come alongside these Iraqi and Afghani guys that are suffering from it, and a lot of things come out in there, and one of the things, you know, as a soldier fighting on the battlefield and dying on the battlefield, even if you weren't a Christian at that time, how does God deal with that that person's soul, their spirit? You know, does he accept them into the kingdom?
If a non-Christian person dies on the battlefield?
Yeah, right. They haven't accepted the Lord yet.
Right. Well, this question actually, unfortunately, I don't have time to give a long answer,
sure.
Which is hard for me. But a person who dies on the battlefield, in a sense, raises only the same questions as anybody else who dies youngish, you know. I mean, we would always hope that people would live to be, if they're good people, would live to be very old and die peacefully in their sleep. Unfortunately, a large percentage of people die otherwise than old and otherwise than in their sleep. many, unfortunately, die in war. Many die in traffic accidents. Many die of sicknesses. And many die in criminal assaults or terrorism attacks or many other things. There's a lot of ways to die. The question you're asking really would apply to anyone who dies without knowing the Lord. The fact that he died in battle would simply put a finer point on who, you know, which people we're talking about, but it wouldn't really put them in a different category than others who die unprepared. Now, if a person dies having rejected Jesus Christ, then that person dies under, the Bible would say, judgment, and they'll face the judgment of God, and he will do to them whatever is just and whatever is consistent with his will and his character. And we do know, we do have some encouragement in that we know something about God's character and that he loves even those who don't love him. Now, how he may apply, you know, the blood of Christ to anybody who may have, let's say, never heard of Christ or never understood who Christ was, but perhaps was of such a disposition that they would have received him had they known. Well, we don't know how God may deal with that, but I hardly believe that God will look upon a man or a woman who he knows would have loved him and would have believed in him if they'd only heard of him, and fail to apply the merits of Christ in their case. But I mean, God is the one who knows that kind of thing. What we can say is that God is A, just, so we don't ever have to worry about anyone getting worse than they deserve, and B, he's more merciful than any of us. And therefore, if we want these people to be saved, we know that God wants them saved more than we do. And that may encourage us in knowing that God is going to judge according to his character. What will happen, we will only be able to see when that happens. But people do need Jesus to be saved, and without his blood, no one can be cleansed of sin. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you would like to contribute to The Narrow Path, it's real easy. If you go to our website, just click on the donate button. You can do it right now if you're listening on the computer right now and help us stay on the air. You can also write a check and send it to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Why don't you do that again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.